We're going to read from God's Word. And the reading is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. That's on page 553, if you're using the Church Bible. We'll read from verse 1 just down to verse 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round it goes. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It's already been in the ages before. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Well, if you could have your Bibles open in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, on page 553, that would be helpful. We've just started really looking at this, at the book of Ecclesiastes, and last week we were just considering some very basic questions and just doing an introduction, really, to this book, thinking about the author and the motto and his motive for writing this book. Well, one of the things that we mentioned last week was that the name Ecclesiastes really is a Greek name. It comes from the Greek translation of this book, which of course was written first of all in Hebrew. But in Greek, the name Ecclesiastes comes from the name preacher. He calls himself the preacher. Ecclesiastes is where we get our word ecclesiastical, of course, which means church, doesn't it? And in the Greek, of course, the word for church is ecclesia, and they're all related words. And when the author here calls himself the preacher, that's the word that he uses really in the Greek, and it simply means one who calls. The church, of course, are the people who are called out of the world, aren't they? And the ones who are assembled together. And that's what this preacher does. He calls himself the caller, the one who calls a people out and assembles a congregation. Well, I want to sit in his congregation this evening with you. And I want to listen to his sermon, because he's got an awful lot to say to us. Sometimes it's said that preachers spend all of their time answering questions that nobody's really asking. And sadly, that can be the case, can't it? Some of us can just go on about things that we're interested in, but perhaps nobody else is, and nobody's really asking. And that's a shame when that is the case. And I think there's something of that going on here, but for a very different reason. There is a sense here in which the preacher is asking a question that nobody's asking. But it's not because they're not interested in it, but simply because the answer is so daunting and so depressing that they don't want to. Most people really don't want to ask the questions that this preacher is dealing with. He's dealing with the question of life and what's it all about, really. And I don't know if you find that, but when you begin to speak to unbelievers, perhaps people in the street or people that you meet, and you start to speak to them about God and the things of God, and perhaps you speak to them about the meaning of life at times. Maybe you ask them, well, what's the meaning of life? What's it all about? I don't know about what you find, but at least I find that most people really are just not prepared to ask the question, are they? They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to know. And so the world just, as it were, sticks its head in the sand like a bunch of ostriches. And that's the generation in which we're living. People don't want to think about certain very important questions. People don't really want to consider. But this preacher is a very good preacher, you see, because he won't let us get away with it, will he? He will not just let us off the hook. He's provoking us to think through certain questions and certain very important things that we need to do. And that's one of our problems today, isn't it? We don't really think things through. That's the generation in which we're living. So right from birth now, whenever people watch the TV or whether they're listening to something perhaps on the radio or they go to school, we're indoctrinated, aren't we, from the word go. There is no God, we're told. And here is the evidence. Evolution. And that's put up as the evidence for the fact that there is no God. And we're bombarded with it right from the word go, aren't we? That's the world in which we're living in. I mean, you look at all the documentaries on the TV and it's all about the same. It's all about the same, isn't it? And people just accept it, of course, don't they? The world in which we're living in, they just accept it. But they're not really thinking things through. And this preacher here, he demands, he pushes us to follow the argument through. He drags us to where people don't want to go. And he makes us ask the question, doesn't he? What's the conclusion of it all? If there is no God, where do you end up? That's the whole premise, really, of what he's saying. If there is no God, okay, you say there's no God and here's the proof. Well, okay, let's think that through. Let's follow that through. Where does that lead you to? Where does that bring you to? And he gives us the answer very clearly in this book. He tells us there in verse 2, he's already telling us the answer. And it's an answer he goes on and on, telling us again and again through this book. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's the motto of his book. So I want to start to listen to his sermon this evening and see what he tells us here. And like all good preachers, he reminds you of someone else, doesn't he? Look at verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Doesn't that remind you of someone else? I think it ought to. You remember what Jesus says in the New Testament? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? And now the book of Ecclesiastes, this preacher says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He's asking the same question, isn't he? And it's almost as though right from the very beginning he's getting down to business, isn't he? He uses the words from business and from accountancy. He talks about profit and loss. He talks about toil and what we gain and what's the net profit from it all, as it were. Let's get down to business, he says. Life is hard, isn't it? You know that. Life is hard. This life in which we're living now is hard, isn't it? It's hard work. Just keeping a roof over your heads. It's hard, isn't it, to go through some of the experiences and the losses that we face in this world. It's hard. This world is a vale of tears, is it not? And it's a hard existence. And he asks the question, well, what's it all about? What do we gain from it all? What is there in it for you and me? And he should have your attention straight away, shouldn't he? We ought to want to know the answer to that question. Well, what is it all about? What is work and life and toil and everything? What is this world all about? So let's look at what he says. So there are three things that I want to say from this passage this evening. And I just want to, they all begin with an F, so you can remember them. take them away with you perhaps, but the three titles are simply this. He speaks to us first of all about the futility, then secondly about the fall, and then thirdly about the future. So the futility, the fall, and the future. So let's consider them under those three titles. The futility, first of all. That's his main theme in the whole book, isn't it? He's told us his motto in verse 2, and he repeats it again and again. Some 40 times in the rest of this book, he talks about the futility, the vanity of life under the sun. And you see how he brings that out here. He immediately goes to the point, doesn't he? He starts bringing out that futility and that vanity in these verses. Look at verses 5 to 7, for example. You see what he says. He says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. You see what he's doing? He points us to creation. Doesn't he? He points us to the wind and the sun and the rivers and the circuit. And it's all a circular motion, isn't it? The sun just goes round and round day after day. It rises in one place and then it races round and day's over and round it goes again and up starts another day and so on. And he's just looking at creation. He's looking at the world in which we're living in. The wind. What's the wind all about? Well, it just goes round and round and there's no rhyme or reason to it, it seems. And he just looks at the rivers and how the rain falls upon the land and goes into the rivers and back into the sea and up into the clouds and round it goes. And there's obviously a comparison here, isn't there, between the creation and our life. Because in verse 7 he talks about the streams going round and round and to the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. And then in verse 8 he says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. He's talking about us now, isn't he? And he's talking about the futility of our lives. And he's drawing this comparison between us and the creation, the world in which we're living in. He says, man is just the same, isn't it? Don't you find that? You get up, you go to work, you come back, you go to bed. You get up, you go to work, you come back, you go to bed, you get up, and so on. We could just go on, couldn't we, all night? I'm going to fill the sermon with that, but we could just go, that's what it is, isn't it? That's life, isn't it? We just go round and round in circles. And our life, what's it all about? Day after day, the sameness of it all. Year after year, I don't know where the years go, do you? But they do, and life just seems to go, but it's going in circles, it seems, he's saying here. Don't you find that yourself in your own existence and your own life? Why is it that people get that Monday morning feeling? Have you ever wondered? And you get it, don't you? Monday comes round and, oh, not again. Back to work again. Why? Is it just because work is full of stress? Or maybe we're not happy with the conditions in our work? Or maybe it's just because we're lazy and we don't like to work anyway? Well, there might be an element of all of that, perhaps. But you can't help feeling that there's something deeper to it than that as well, can you? I think what the Ecclesiastes is saying here is pointing to the fact that we all have a deep sense of the futility and frustration of our everyday, monotonous, day-after-day existence. We've got so much to do. But what's the reason of it all? Why? There's so much to do, but no real reason to do it. But there's no direction, is there? I mean, things that go around in circles, they don't have direction, do they, really? And that's what he's saying about our life and our existence. And he even hints at the pressure of it all as well, doesn't he, here? You look in the verse 5, you see what he says? The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. There's almost this, he's kind of pointing to the fact that it runs. The rivers run back into the sea, but they're going to flow again. And there's no point to it all. It all goes round in circles and there's so much effort involved. But it just seems like an ever-ending circle of futility. And isn't that what life is like in this world? You see a fish in a fish tank. And you think to yourself, well, they just go, you know what it's like. They just go round and round, don't they? You think to yourself, well, he must be bored stiff. I mean, he's been here hundreds of times before, but he keeps coming back. Obviously got nowhere. You feel sorry for a fish in that situation, don't you? But are we any different? Or maybe you think of a hamster in a cage and he gets on his wheel. They love doing that at night, don't they? The nocturnal animals, and they drive you mad. And you go trying to go to sleep and all you can hear is and he's going round and round his little wheel and you think, well, I can feel sorry for a fish, but I've got no sympathy for you. You know, I mean, what's the point of that? You know, this is just a madness to it all, isn't there? And we think of these things, and I don't know about you, but whenever I go to a gym, which isn't very often, I admit, but whenever I go to a gym and you get on one of those treadmills, I just feel exactly... You look at everybody on this treadmill and you think, what are you doing? You know, it's just for nothing. You're going nowhere, are you? And it's just sort of round and round. And don't you feel like that at times? And sometimes the reality of that hits home, doesn't it? And you might want to cry out, stop world, because I just want to get off. And we can become desperate and so despondent, can't we? And it's all like a merry-go-round, isn't it? And it makes you feel sick, doesn't it, after a while? You get on one of those little merry-go-rounds in the park and after a couple of minutes, you've had enough, haven't you? Well, you just want to get off. And that's what he's saying here. There's a madness to it all, isn't there? It's like a dog chasing its tail. What's the point? Why are you doing it? But we're all at it. And our world and our life is just going round and round and round in circles. But you know, there's something worse, isn't there, here? Because, yes, he's drawing a comparison with the creation and our life. But he sandwiches the whole passage with a contrast. In verse 4 and in verse 11, see what he says. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. There's a difference. He says in verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So you can see what he's saying now. Yes, he's drawing this comparison, but now he's drawing this contrast, isn't he? He's saying, look, at least the earth remains. We don't. We're going round and round in circles. But one day we'll get off. The ancient East thinking, in ancient East, they used to think that, probably do still, but they used to believe that things that were circular at least had stability. It signified stability. But we don't even do that, do we? We go round and round in circles and then we come to an end. No wonder the preacher asks, what profit? What do we gain from all the toil at which a man toils under the sun? It's a devastating description of the utter futility and frustration of the life that we live in this world. No point. Like a game of football where there are no goalposts. Imagine it. Two teams, and they're all as skillful as Lionel Messi or whatever his name is. All as skillful as Pele. And they're all absolutely brilliant footballers. And they run like crazy, and they put all their effort into it, and they're playing like a team, and they've got great skills to go around all the other players on the opponent's on the other side and so on. And on they go, but it always ends in a 0-0, a 0-0. Always. Why? Because there's no such thing as a goal. There's no goalposts. There's no point to it all. And that's what he's saying here. There's this great skill and effort, and it's all fast moving. You're very good at it, maybe. But in the final analysis, what is it all about? Pointless, pointless, says the preacher. Pointless, pointless. Everything is pointless, says the preacher. Futile, vanity, empty. Shakespeare said the same, you know. One of my favourite quotes, I mean, I don't know an awful lot, but one of my favourite quotes is from Macbeth, where Shakespeare says, "Out, out, brief candle, life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's like a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And what a picture of futility and pointlessness that is, isn't it? This actor that so puts all his effort into his moment on the stage, and he comes out and he struts and he struts around the stage for the hour on which he's on, which he's being viewed by the audience, and he makes a lot of noise, but it's like a tale told by an idiot, he says, full of sound and fury. That's life, but signifying nothing. He's saying the same. Shakespeare was saying the same as Ecclesiastes, wasn't he? Ecclesiastes had said it 3,000 years earlier, of course. Vanity of vanities. But why? That's the futility, the picture that he paints here, isn't there? Isn't it? But we need to ask the question, why? Surely it wasn't meant to be like that. So why is it like that? Now, I think he hints at the answer here. We need to have eyes to see it, but look at verse 3. Look at the question again. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, the very phrase itself sounds awkward, doesn't it? He repeats the word toil twice. And it almost sounds a little bit kind of forced, you know. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So we need to ask the question, why does he write in this way? Why the question in that particular form? And I think the answer is, it ought to be clear to us if we're familiar with our Bibles. I won't put you on the spot, but it ought to remind us of something very important in the Old Testament. He's pointing us back to the very beginning. He's taking us back to Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Come with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 3. And you'll see, I hope you'll see what I mean. Of course, it's the story of the fall of man. And Adam and Eve, of course, after they sin, they disobey the Lord. They're hiding in the garden. And he calls out, "Where are you? Where are you, Adam?" Now he asks the question. God asks the question, "Where are you?" Not because he didn't know where Adam and Eve were, of course. God, of course, knows. He is omniscient and he knows all things. He knew very well where they were. But why does he ask the question? Well, it's for their benefit, isn't it, of course. It's because he wants Adam and Eve to ask themselves the question, "Where are we? Where have we got to now? Because of our sin, where has it all landed us?" And so he asks that question for them. And that, you know, is exactly what Ecclesiastes is doing here. He's forcing us to ask this question, where are we? Well, we're in this circular motion, aren't we? We're in this futile, pointless world, in this existence that just goes round and round. But what did Adam and Eve say? What happened when they came out, as it were? Of course, they start the blame game, don't they? And as we mentioned this morning, he blames her and she blames the serpent and so on. But you remember what happens when the Lord finally speaks to Adam? In verse 17, chapter 3 of Genesis, and verse 17, we read this, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree with which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Part of the curse that Adam and Eve brought upon themselves and the rest of the human race, part of the curse was this arduous toil to which we were condemned. And that's exactly what Ecclesiastes is saying. It wasn't meant to be like this. We were meant to live in the Holy of Holies, not in the vanity of vanities. But because we have sinned, because of the entrance of sin into our life, because we have cut God out of the picture, and that's the essence of sin, isn't it? That's exactly what Adam and Eve were doing. They wanted to cut God out of the picture and become gods themselves. Because of that, what has happened? Well, we've come into the vanity of vanities, haven't we? Now we're living under the sun. We've cut God out of the picture. But you need to realize the ultimate, the final consequence and the end of that way of life, of course. And surely that is the only explanation that can really, the only thing that can really explain the futility and the frustration of the life in which we're living here and now. It's part of the curse, in other words. It's part of the sentence that was pronounced upon us, that we would work aimlessly and pointlessly and we'd find unsatisfying labor. It would be hard labor. And it is, isn't it? Well, it's hard labor, but the end of it is death. According to Genesis 3:19, you are from dust and to dust you'll return. You see what he's saying? You're going to go round and round in circles. And in the end, you're going to return to the dust. That's why life is the way it is. That's one of the reasons I wanted to read from Romans chapter 8. Because Paul is saying the same thing, really. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 19 and 20, he's speaking about salvation, and he talks previously about those who are really the children of God. He explains that in the previous verses. And then right at the end of that passage, when he's talking about the children of God, he talks about us suffering with Christ in order that we may be glorified with him. He says we suffer with him, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him in verse 17. So he's talking about these two things, isn't he? He's talking about the sonship, being sons and children of God, and suffering. And he's asking this question now. Well, why do the children of God suffer? If we really are children, why do we suffer? And then in verses 18 and following, he starts to explain the answer, doesn't he? But he does it in a very, very strange way, it seems. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was, listen, subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see what he's saying? He's pointing to the creation to explain the suffering of his people. And he's saying, look, we're suffering because we're part of this creation now. But this creation has been subjected to futility, vanity. It's the same as Ecclesiastes again, isn't it? It's the same thing he's saying. But you notice it wasn't the original intention. This wasn't part of the original design, was it? It's been subjected to futility. It's been imposed upon the creation. Not by man or even by the devil. This world in which we live, this creation itself, has been subjected to futility by who? By God. By God. And now we're just waiting. Creation itself is waiting. And that brings me to the third point, the future. But we'll refer back again to Romans in a moment. But he speaks here about the future. We need to ask that question: where does the future? What does the future hold for us? Then, are we just condemned to this treadmill and then death? Is there no way out? Are we just stuck? We all try to get off, don't we? We all try to break out. So our holidays are little breaks, aren't they, from the monotony of it all? And maybe our weekends away, that's all a good thing. I'm not saying, you know, nothing wrong with that, of course. Although the world would, you know, go on a binge, wouldn't they, in the weekend? And, you know, maybe turn to heavy drinking or heavy drugs or something. But it's all an escapism, really. It's all trying to get away from the cycle of life and so on. But all ultimately will fail, won't it? Because there's only one real answer. You see what he says there in Romans? Look at what he says. Verse 19, he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." He says the creation waits with eager longing. I love the original Greek here. I'm not a massive Greek scholar, don't get me wrong, but this is one of my favourite words when you come across it, because it's one of those words that the Greeks used to like to put words together. And they'd make compound words, and they'd take a verb or a noun or something and add things to it. And all together it would be one word, but it would mean something very, very graphic. And that's what Paul is doing here in this word. It's a compound word, and literally it simply means outstretched neck, waiting with eager longing. It's literally outstretched neck. And you know what that means, don't you? When we lived in Mallorca, and being on an island, you could get lonely. And I used to miss my mum and dad. And when they'd come and visit, I'd be waiting for weeks. They'd say they were coming. And they'd be counting down the days. You know what it's like. And the days are getting nearer and nearer and shorter. And finally the day arrives and you go to the airport. And you're standing there. But the problem is there's so many other planes as well, isn't there? They're all coming at once. And Mallorca's absolutely packed with visitors. And thousands of people arrive literally every minute. And there in the waiting hall, you'd be waiting and looking at the arrivals time. Oh, they're in the lounge now. They're collecting their bags now and so on. And the time would be going past, and there'd be all those people waiting for their loved ones, perhaps. And you'd be there, and I'd be sort of straining my neck and looking over the heads because I'm only short. And you'd be sort of looking and trying to get as high as you possibly could and stretching your neck out for the first glimpse of your loved one. And that's the picture that Paul paints for us here with this word. He says creation itself waits with its neck stretching out, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This cosmos has fallen with us, but its redemption is coming. And Paul is saying, he's sort of personifying it, isn't he? And he's saying, creation is longing for that moment when the sons of God will be revealed. It's standing on tiptoe, craning its neck. Why? Because it won't always be subjected to futility like it is now. That's the implication of what he's saying, isn't it? It's not going to be like this forever. And we can be absolutely sure of that. Why? Because of the one who subjected it. He did it in hope. He subjected it. And he is a God who will not leave it the same forever. He will not leave his creation in that form. He won't allow it. He is holy and just and good. And so he subjected it, but not forever. He subjected it in hope of the future, the revelation of the children of God. That's glorious, you know. Because it means that we are not condemned to this treadmill forever, just to go round and round and then die. There is hope. And we are to see that even in the futility of the life that we're living now. It's like a teenager that's been grounded to his bedroom. You know what it's like? To teach the teenager a lesson, you send them to the room and you make sure they've got no TV and no PlayStation and no computer. And you take all of their things off them, the things that they like, because you want them to realize that they've been grounded for a reason, don't you? You want them to be bored. You want them to feel that futility and frustration. But it's only ever for a time. A parent would never do that forever. And that teenager knows that, doesn't he? Or she? They know they're not in a hopeless situation. But that it's been done for a reason. And one day, or sometime, hopefully not too long afterwards, but sometime the teenager will be able to go downstairs and will be able to apologize and come to the father or mother again. And all will be well. Well, Paul's saying, that's the creation. It's been subjected to futility, but it's been done for a reason. You remember what Augustine says, his famous quote? He said, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in you. He's made us for himself, but he's left us restless, going round in circles, until we find our rest in him, until we come to him. That's the answer. If you feel bored, if you feel the futility of life and the frustration of it all, it's in him that you find the answer. You've got to go to him. You've got to come to Christ. Let me just close by referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the great chapter on the resurrection, of course, isn't it? But listen to what he says there in chapter 15 and verse 47, just that one verse to start with. He says this. He says, he draws a comparison, doesn't he, between Adam and Christ. He says, the first Adam was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And of course, now he's talking about Christ. And the whole of the history of the human race is summed up in those two. But the Lord of heaven, you see, the Adam, the second Adam, as it were, who is he? Well, he's the Lord of heaven. In other words, he can't be explained in simply earthly terms. He's not from under the sun, like every one of us. He's not like Adam, earthy, of the dust. Not originally, he came from heaven. But he became one of us. And he came under the sun to lift us up out of it, didn't he? The book of Revelation tells us that Christ, it says, his face shines like the sun in all its fullness. What a vision of our Lord and Savior. This one whose face shines like the sun in all its fullness, he came amongst us and became one of us. He became dust. He lived under the sun for our sake. And that's the gospel, isn't it? God became one of us and took our nature. He entered our cursed land and lived his life under the curse that Adam had brought upon the human race. And he knew all the sadness and the sweat and the thorns and the curse and the banishment from God. But that's where our hope is found. And look what the result of it all is in the end of that, chapter. You remember verse 58? You see what he says? Therefore, he says, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's the difference. This resurrection, the one who came and died and rose for in our place to bring us life, to lift us up above the sun, to give us this meaning, to bring us back into the Holy of Holies and out of the vanity of vanities. He says, in him, your life is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. You see what he's saying? In Christ, we find the answer to the book of Ecclesiastes. In Christ, we find purpose and meaning for our lives. In Christ, we're no longer living under the sun. Or we oughtn't to be. Because we've been seated with him in the heavenly realms. Ecclesiastes says in the first chapter there, he says, there is nothing new. Nothing new. Really? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul tells us. All things are new. The old is gone. Everything is new in Christ. So the answer, so the question that we need to ask ourselves this evening is simply this. Are you in Christ or in Adam? Where do you stand? Do you trust and believe and depend upon Christ for life itself? Have you seen who he is? That he is the one who has come from heaven itself. That you can't, if you can explain him in earthly terms, then you haven't understood a thing. If he's just like somebody else that has lived on this planet, like any other religious teacher or whatever, well, you haven't seen him. You're not a Christian and you're not saved. But he is the God of heaven, isn't he? He's the one that's come down to lift us up. If you've seen that and you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then everything is new. Everything. Everything. So don't go on living under the sun, believer. Where is your goal? We've already sung it in that hymn tonight. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. That's the believer's hope, isn't it? That's our confidence. Can you sing that with conviction? The sky, not the grave, is my goal. That's where I'm going. I know where I'm going. Why? Because you're in Christ. Is that your answer? Amen. If it isn't, I pity you. And I think we all do, surely. Because if you don't know Christ, then you are condemned to this treadmill of existence until the day you die. You'll never get off. But Christ lifts us up and enables us to live a life that we could never live without him.